Well, it seems like lately I have been in the restoration business. The restoration business doesn't pay too well, but that's okay. It's not all about the money. But over the last few months, it seems like I have restored a couple of old wooden doors to their original form. I have restored these old chairs that we have, stripping all the old varnish and stain off them to refinish them. I have restored an old cabinet to its original luster and beauty so that we can use it to store our plates and dishes in. I've been in this restoration business as we get used to and settled into our home here in Stanton. But there's one thing that I really appreciate, one thing I really enjoy, something that I've often taken for granted, but one of the simple pleasures of life is a cold glass of water. I love water as cold as you can get it. The colder it is, the better it can taste. I want it so it almost slides out as a whole, like whenever you tip up the glass, it just slides out solid, almost, to that point. I want it to be 32 degrees Fahrenheit. And the best way to get water to that point is by doing what? Well, I was thinking, put some ice cubes in it. Fill a glass with tap water, drop a few ice cubes in it, it becomes 32 degrees. It's pretty simple. But we take this for granted, day in and day out. Every day we go to our freezer, we pull out ice cubes and we drop them in our glass and it gets cold. It becomes the temperature that we want it to be to drink. And if you were like me, you grew up with a luxury in your home. Something you took for granted every day. An ice cube maker. If you were truly blessed, you had one of those special refrigerators with water and ice that came through the door. You didn't even have to open the door to get the ice cubes out. Anybody here have one of those? I love those things. I think it's amazing. My parents have one. I love to go home and just run the ice cube maker. So much fun. But since we've been in our house here in Stanton, I've had to do without an ice cube maker. Life is rough. We've had to freeze our own ice cube trays just so I could have a cold glass of water. But our refrigerator has an ice cube maker on it. The problem is it doesn't work. So I decided, since I was in this business of restoration, that I was going to restore the ice cube maker this past week. Now, I knew very well that there was a leak in the water line on our ice cube maker. So I went downstairs in the basement where I knew the leak was, and I went to the hardware store and got the appropriate brass fittings, and I went down and I fixed the water line. I fixed that leak that was downstairs in the basement. So I wrenched it back together, I tightened it up, I turned the water on, and after a few minutes, I noticed water coming down through the ceiling in the basement. Now, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but it didn't take me long to figure out that we had more than one leak in the water line. We had multiple leaks. So after I messed around with that for a while, I was finally able to get the ice maker working once again. I was able to restore it to its once prominent position, its once to the place where the maker had intended it to be. I was able to restore it to a working order. And on top of all that, I was also able to do a good deed around our house. Now, I'm not one of those guys that doesn't help out by doing chores around the house. I believe that my wife and I should share these duties, but she was so happy and so proud of me when she came home that day to find that I had mopped the kitchen without even being asked. Felt kind of sorry telling her I only mopped it because I had dumped about 2 gallons of water on the floor. But the point is, I was able to restore the ice maker to its once working position, just as I've been able to restore furniture over the last few months. Now, our scripture for this morning is about restoring something as well, something much more important than ice cube makers or furniture. Our scripture for this morning is about restoring the world, bringing the world back to the place that God wants it to be. If we look at the scripture from Amos this morning, I think we will see that God doesn't want us just to sit back and wait on Jesus to come back again. And God doesn't just expect us to fill the church on Sunday and go through the motions of worship. But God is calling us to change the world in the name of Christ. So let's jump into the scripture for this morning from Amos. Let's see just what this prophet of old has to tell us about changing the world. We begin by looking at verse 18. And what's the first word in your scripture? If you look at your Bible, what is the first word listed there in verse 18? Woe or alas, something like that. Most versions say woe. That's not a good sign. Anytime we have scripture that begins with woe, you can assume that something bad is about to happen. Woe to you who wait or who are expecting the day of the Lord. My version says, alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. This isn't something that's good. It's something bad. Expect something bad to come if you are one of those who are awaiting the day of the Lord. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the Hebrew people understood the day of the Lord to be. But we as Christians look at this, and I'm sure many of us think of the second coming of Jesus Christ as the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes back again to restore his kingdom here on earth, that is what I think of when I hear of this term, this day of the Lord. But Amos is telling these people that are anticipating this coming of the Lord, this day of the Lord. He's saying, woe to you. That day is not going to be good. It's not going to be bright and sunny. It's going to be bad. It's going to be a rough day. It's going to be like you ran away from a lion, only to run smack dab into a bear. And even if you are able to avoid that bear, life is not going to get better, because when you go home into the comfort of your own home, there's going to be a snake waiting there for you, ready to pounce upon you, to bite you. The day of the Lord, he's saying, is not going to be good for all people. Now, like I said, we as Christians believe the day of the Lord will be the second coming of Christ. That day for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, is something that we are looking forward to. We look forward to the day when Christ comes back and restores his kingdom, to make things the way they should be, to bring peace on earth, to bring happiness and well-being, to eliminate pain and suffering. We look forward to heaven, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is, Amos is pointing out here, that day, the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, is not going to be a good day for a lot of people. That day is going to be bad for those that don't know Jesus Christ, that have been committed to following him daily in their life. If you don't know Christ, the second coming of Christ is going to be a bad thing. It's going to be like you're running away from a lion just to run into a bear. And even if you get away from that bear, it's going to be like you ran into a snake, because you cannot escape it. The second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, is a bad thing if you aren't a Christian. But these people in Amos' time, they're sitting around. They're anxiously awaiting God's kingdom to come. And he says, woe to you. He says, stop worrying about trying to escape this world, because you have a lot of things to do. You have a lot of work to do yet while you're here. See, there's a reason God doesn't just call us up into heaven the moment we accept this gift of salvation. That's because God has called us here to do his good works, to try to restore his kingdom, to work for peace and justice and righteousness, to bring other people to a relationship with Christ. And unless we believe in a universal salvation where every single person is called into heaven, then the day of the Lord is not something that we want to come right now. We have a lot of work to do. So this is the problem that Amos is pointing out to the people. The problem is that they are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. They're trying to escape the work that they have to do here on earth to go and be with the Lord. Now, if we jump back into our scripture again, to verse 21, where Garland pointed out earlier, Amos writes, as he channeled the voice of God, God is saying through Amos, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. Now wait a second here. Didn't God command the Israelites to have religious festivals? Didn't he command them to offer offerings to him? So why is it here that he's saying, these things are detestable to me? Why does he not accept their praise? Well, the second problem that Amos is pointing out here is that they're experiencing empty worship without obedience to God. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read that God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants our obedience. That's the main thing here. Does God really need us to have festivals? Does God really need the Israelites to celebrate things like Passover, Sukkot, Yom Kippur, the other various Jewish holidays? God doesn't need those things. But he commands the Israelites to observe them so that they can remember all that God has done for them. Does God need sacrifices of fatted calves and bulls and rams and goats? Well, of course not. The earth is the Lord and the Lord's and everything in it. So why would God need those things? No, God tells the people to offer him sacrifices so that they will remember to put him first. These things were prized possessions in these days. A fatted bull, a healthy ram, this was very important, financially beneficial for these people. So to offer that to God, to slaughter it, then you were putting God before your possessions. So when people are just going through these motions, when they're praising God with their mouth, but they're not really being obedient to him, they're missing the point entirely. God doesn't just want us to sing praises to him with our mouth, but then fail to serve him with our bodies. He wants us to live out our lives as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. We are to serve him daily in everything that we do. So these are the two problems that Amos is addressing. The first is that the people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. And the second is that their worship is empty without obedience first to God. So what are they to do? What does God want of them if these things are undesirable to God? Well, I believe the thing that God is calling them to is to a revolution. Now, the word revolution can be taken in many different ways. When I say the word revolution, we probably think of things like the American Revolution, when the Americans rebelled against the British Empire and became an independent nation. Or maybe think of the Industrial Revolution, when things were being developed, factories were being developed, and it changed the way we see the world, the way we live, the way we work, the way we interact with one another. But what I want to do is to go back to the very simplest form of this word, revolution, to look at what it means. And the word revolution simply means to go around. So I want to ask you a few questions, just kind of engage you here. We're a small group this morning, so I can do this. Tell me, what revolves? Give me some ideas of things that go around.
Earth.
Actually, the earth revolves in two different ways, doesn't it? The earth revolves around the sun every 365.25 days, remember leap year. But it also revolves on its axis every 24 hours. The moon revolves around the earth about every month. I've heard wheels. The wheels on a bus go round and round. How about clocks? How often does a big hand on a clock go around? Every 24 hours. I said that wrong. The big hand on the clock goes around 24 times in a day. How's that? The little hand goes around twice, right? These things go around. So we're a ball. Go around in a circle. It goes from one point all the way around back to the same point once again. This is the word revolution in its most simple form. Now, I believe that we as Christians are called to live a revolution. We are called to live to bring the world back to the point where it was before the fall. We aren't just called to bring the world back to a glory day like 50 years ago when everybody went to church and when stores were closed on Sundays, when people could pray in church. We're called to bring the world back to this place where it was before the fall in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve committed that first sin. We're called to restore the world as much as possible with the help of Jesus Christ. Now, it's only through Christ that this restoration can be fully realized. But verse 24 tells us about this revolution. It says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And if you want the take-home point for this morning, if there's anything you remember, I want you to write this down or commit it to memory. Let's read it together about God's revolution. We as Christians are not called to escape the world. We are called to transform the world for Christ. We're not just called to wait for Christ to come back, to renew his world. We're not called to just offer praises during our week and then not do the work that he has called us to do. We are called to this revolution, to bring the world back to the place where God intended it to be, to work for this revolution, to restore the world. We are not trying to escape this world, to just simply go off to heaven as soon as possible. We are called to transform the world. Now, I know this is easier said than done. If we look at Philippians chapter 1, we find that Paul found this is a little difficult as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you." Paul realizes that, boy, it'd be so much better just to depart from this world, to leave it all behind, to go and be with Christ in heaven. But he also knows he has work to do. He is called to be a missionary to the people, to go out and spread God's word. So even though he would much rather leave this work behind and go and be with heaven, with God in heaven, he knows that he must remain here in the flesh to do the things that God has done, to work for this revolution for God, to bring about God's kingdom here on earth. Now another Paul, along with his friends George, John, and Ringo, said something about revolution as well. The Beatles sang, "You say you want a revolution? Yeah, we all want to change the world." And I think that's true, because there's so much wrong with our world today, isn't there? If you just walk out on the streets, you see poverty, you see drugs, and you see prostitution, you see children that are undereducated, and you know that they won't be able to break the cycle of poverty on their own. We see so much injustice in our world, and I think just every one of us, when we witness this, we have this desire to change the ways of this world. But the thing we need to be careful of is that there's so many people out to change the world with so many different ideologies and ideas of how to go about doing that, that we can get caught up in the wrong kind of revolution. Any revolution that we try to be a part of needs to be a Christian revolution. It needs to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, using the methods of Jesus Christ. And this hasn't always been the case. So many people have tried to do it on their own way, in their own ways, to change the world for the better. Now, I want to give you a few examples of people that have tried to change the world, that have tried to lead revolutions, but not all of them have done so in the name of Christ. And the first guy I'm thinking of is a man by the name of Ernesto Guevara, a Latin American man who was a 23-year-old medical student back in 1951, when he and a buddy went on a motorcycle trip across South America. They went the width, and then they went the length of South America. And on this trip, they witnessed all sorts of injustices. They saw poverty. They saw strife. They saw people in isolation. They witnessed people with curable illnesses that couldn't afford health care. And during this trip, on their motorcycle trip, they just had their lives changed. They wanted to start a revolution. They wanted to change the world. I believe that's a good thing. They wanted to do good work. But this man, Ernesto, he's more commonly known by the name Che. And Che is famous for saying, "You can't have a revolution without guns." Now, Che has a huge following, but I disagree with his tactics. I absolutely agree with what his outcome wanted to be. He wanted to change the world, to make it better for the little people, for the poor, for the oppressed. But he was a guerrilla, a warfare specialist. He believed that there was no cost too great to achieve his final outcome. He believed that guns, violence, weapons of all kinds were permissible. He believed that the ends justified the means. He did not go about trying to change the world in the name of Christ. He just went about trying to change the world. Now, I have to disagree with Che's tactics, and I have to disagree with his statement that you can't have a revolution without a war. I believe that many people have shown us that you can indeed change the world without guns, without killing, without violence. Around the year 1600, the British Empire began colonizing what is now known as India. And over a period of about 350 years, they began to enslave the Indian people, to govern for them. The Indians weren't allowed to vote in their own elections. They were subject to the British Empire. They became slaves. They became servants. They became bondsmen and bondswomen. But a man came along, and he said, we need a revolution. We need to change the ways of this world. We need to try to make things better. And this man is Gandhi. Gandhi believed that nonviolence was the way to change the world. And he did. Gandhi spoke up for the people. Gandhi was a rich man. He was a lawyer. He could have just avoided all this poverty and gone off to live somewhere else. But he worked for this effort to change the world. And he did so nonviolently. And in 1947, the British Empire gave control back to the Indian people. Gandhi was able to change his own little world through nonviolent actions. But you might be asking yourself about now, what have Christians done to change the world? What have we done, our people? Gandhi was a Hindu. Che was a revolutionary guerrilla. But Christians can change the world as well, people. And in the 1950s and 1960s, a young Baptist preacher began working to change the world through nonviolent actions. He protested, he wrote letters, he wrote speeches, and he spoke to millions of people. Today we have a day marking his birthday, and we have roads around the country bearing his name. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. began a revolution for civil rights, and he was able to achieve a lot of things. And I believe that today we have this president-elect Barack Obama, in part because of the work of Martin Luther King Jr. He was able to help change the world in the name of Christ by using Christian tactics. But it's not just in the United States that things have changed through Christian workers as well. Desmond Tutu. It was 1948 when a system of government was put in place in South Africa known as apartheid. Apartheid was an intentional segregation of the people. You couldn't live with people who were a different color of skin than yourself. There were regions in South Africa that were divided up. Certain ones for white people, certain ones for Latinos, certain ones for blacks. I have a friend that lives here in Stanton that grew up in South Africa. And our apartheid ended in 1990, so this was still very fresh in his memory. And he says, you know, it was just something we lived with because we didn't have a choice. He knew as a black young man that he couldn't go certain places. He couldn't wander away from his certain territory. He said it was just natural. You knew that you had to run away from the tanks and avoid the bullets as they shot in the air. But through the work of people like Desmond Tutu, there had been a revolution in South Africa. God's justice has come forth. And now there are equal rights for people of all nationalities. And Tutu continues to work for racial reconciliation, and to work for education for HIV and AIDS. He is a diplomat. He is an archbishop of Cape Town. And we could go on and name many other people who have been revolutionaries, who have started these movements to restore the world of God to God's original plan. We could name people like Mother Teresa and the way she has worked for the poor in Calcutta. We could name William Wilberforce, as he worked to end slave trade. We could name people like in our own community even, people like Elaine Rose and her work with the Damascus and Jericho Road Project, working with these ex-offenders, ex-convicts, to give them a hand up to help them out as they try to reacclimate themselves to society. We can talk about people like Temple Myers, who works with SACR, the St. Augustine Church Relief Association, to try to eliminate poverty here in our area, in Stanton and the greater Augusta County area. We could name hundreds or thousands of people that work with Habitat for Humanity, that work with the Blue Ridge Food Bank, people that work with the Valley Mission and the Salvation Army. These people are all taking a part in this revolution to restore things to the way that God intended them to be. But instead, I want to talk to you about one more revolutionary. One more person who sought out to change the world in the name of God. And this is a person who was not like Che, a militant revolutionary. This was a revolutionary who changed things through servant leadership, who changed things through acting them out, living them out, being the change that he wanted to see. The man I'm talking about is Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is thought of by many people to have been a great teacher. He had many wise things. He influenced people, even non-Christians like Gandhi. He influenced Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa. All these people got their non-violent revolutionary ideas from Jesus Christ. He was a great teacher, and he also lived it out. He lived out the change that he wanted to see in the world. He not only taught people that they needed to turn the other cheek when they were struck, but he exemplified that on the cross. He not only told people that they needed to serve others, to become the least among the other people, but he lived that out by washing the feet of Peter and the other disciples. Jesus practiced what he preached. He was a true revolutionary in that he not only taught a better way, he lived it out in every way in his life. So for us today, how are we being called in this revolution? How are we called to live out our faith in Christ? Well, we need to remember that we cannot be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Amos pointed that out to the people thousands of years ago. We can't just focus on some pie in the sky and forget about the work that we've been called into here, because we have all been called to do something. We can't just gather together on Sundays and forget about the rest of the week, Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday. But we must live for Christ every single day of the week, every hour, not just for 1 hour on Sunday morning. Amos pointed that out to the people as well. But we must live as Christ lived. We must be the change that we want to see in society. If you want to see an end to poverty, you must try to give to the poor, to help out with other organizations that are trying to lead the poor back into a way that they can support themselves. If you want to see an end to violence, you need to stop being a violent person. If you want to see more people come to know Christ, you have to be like Christ under these people. You have to be the change you want to see. You have to live it out in your life. Thoughts in our minds are wonderful. It's great to have these good ideas of how we might make the world a better place. But until we actually start doing something about it, the world will never change. And so until we start living out the deep convictions that we have, the world will remain as it is. Now today I want to challenge you all to find this revolution that Jesus Christ started and to become a part of it. Begin living for Christ every day and in every way. Revolutions aren't just a bad thing. Revolutions don't need to be scary, they don't need to be violent, they don't need to be hurtful. But we can become a part of this revolution in the name of God through Jesus Christ. We can be a revolution. And we must be a revolution if we want to see God's kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. And that should be our goal, for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you have called us to be your servants, and we have accepted that call. Help us, Lord, as we seek to do your will, to follow your lead, to be who you want us to be. We need your help every day in every way. Help us, Lord, to be the change, not just to think about change. Help us to live it out. Be our guide, be our vision. For it is only through your Son, Jesus Christ, that this world will truly be restored. So let us continue to work for that goal. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.